Now we've been making our way along a portrait gallery in our imagination these Wednesdays at first, as we've looked at Hebrews chapter 11 and the various heroes of the faith that are described there. And a little like some other parts of the scripture, the nearer we get to the end of the story, the faster the story moves. Some of you know there are parts of scripture, notably Paul's letters, that remind me of the letters I used to get from my mother when I was a college student. They started out with long and slow paragraphs. The arrangement was my mother wrote, I think, twice each week to me, and I wrote back once each week, and we continued that pattern until she was no longer able to write many years afterwards. I wish now I'd kept her letters for many reasons. But those were days when the mail was collected several times a day in Scotland and was delivered twice a day. And so when you turned over the last page, the writing became more like a scribble. And the information came, because I think my mother was an intelligent woman and thought quickly, all this information came rushing at you. And it gets a bit that way in Hebrews chapter 11, until the author says, I don't really have time to tell you everything that's in my mind, and he hurries on to the end. And that's the reason why in our reading today we actually cover an enormous amount of time, from the beginning of the Exodus right through to the entry into the Promised Land and the destruction of Jericho. And I want to concentrate on verses 29 through 31. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. I want to begin today, as we continue our consideration of what faith looks like, I want to begin with a statement that I hope may seem a little startling to you. Indeed, it's the kind of statement, not that I've ever purchased it, I don't recall, but occasionally at checkouts, in those rare occasions I'm in a supermarket, I see a paper, a magazine called The National Enquirer, and it carries sensational headlines. My favorite one of all was, I almost did buy this one, Astonished Minister Explodes Before Astonished Congregation. I was pretty sure that might be absolutely truthful, but probably not in the sense that the naive reader might expect when he purchased the National Enquirer. So here's my headline statement for the National Enquirer, or for YouTube, or whatever other social media. Minister in First Presbyterian Church denies that there is such a thing called faith. I am that minister. So let me put it in that slightly startling way. There is no such thing as faith. There is no such thing as faith. Will I say it again? Third time lucky. There is no such thing as faith, because faith is not a thing. There is a thing called a hand. And I don't know that I see any surgeons here, but if any of our surgeons were here, they could take whatever hatchet they use and cut off my hand and say, here is this thing called Ferguson's hand. And there is a thing called the heart. But you don't have a thing called faith. I couldn't take you apart in any way and isolate this thing called faith. And the reason that's true is because the Bible teaches us that faith is not, it's not a substance that some people get and other people don't get. Faith is the transformed response of my whole person to the Lord as he comes to me in the promises of his word, in the person of his son, and in the providences of my life. So I can't abstract something called faith from myself. There isn't a thing called faith. There are only people called believers. And one of the interesting things that we find, those of us who are Presbyterians, in what we sometimes refer to as our subordinate standard of faith, the document we use as a summary of the Christian faith we believe. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the 14th chapter, the confession says that faith, that is, the believer exercising faith, faith responds differently in different circumstances. Sometimes it says faith looks like trembling. Sometimes it says faith looks like obedience. And sometimes it says faith looks like somebody embracing the salvation of God. In other words, these old Christians with great wisdom, most of them were ministers of the gospel with enormous pastoral insight into the scriptures and wisdom about the life of the Christian, understood that faith isn't like a, it's not like a substance that you could put into a box so that always looked exactly the same. It's the response of the believer to the word of God's promise, to the person of God's Son, and to the providences of God's life. And so these Christians said faith acts differently according to different parts of God's word, according to different aspects of Jesus' person, according to the different ways in which God works out his providences in our lives. And this little passage is really a marvelous illustration of that, because it describes faith in three different dimensions. It describes what faith looked like when the people were caught between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. It describes what faith looked like when they stood before the walls of Jericho and thought, how are we ever going to get past this city that's guarding the way into the promised land? And faith looked different again. It acted in a different way, not a contradictory way, but a different kind of way. With Rahab, the harlot, who was, as it were, looking out her window from the walls of Jericho and wondering what was going to happen to her. And so, although this is a very short passage, it's a very illuminating passage because it expands or helps to expand our understanding of what does it really mean to be a Christian believer. In the first illustration, we're given a picture of faith trembling. You know the story. God had promised them that he would take them into the promised land. They have now left Egypt, but the Egyptian army and all the chariots are pursuing them as they come near to the Red Sea. And they find themselves between a rock and a hard place. Or perhaps more accurately, between the devil and the deep blue sea. Presumably it was still somewhat blue. And they find themselves in a situation in which believers not infrequently find themselves. When the promises of God, and they surely had this glorious promise of God, it had been given to Moses, and Moses had given demonstration of the validity of his call to lead the people out, and the terrible plagues that he had effected by God's power in Egypt. And God had promised, actually he had promised to Abraham, that the people would eventually, after these years, be led into the promised land. It was a promise that had been given to Joseph. The people counted it as one of the most important promises God had ever given. And here they were. And here's the sting in the tail. Here they were being completely obedient to the Lord. And they find themselves faced with the providence of a sea in front of them and an army pursuing them. And it's a situation where faith trembles. But as it trembles, it holds on to the promise of God. It's a wonderful illustration of the fact that faith is not the same thing as the mastery of your life. That actually, sadly, has become a very popular view today. The person who has faith is the person who's managed to master his life. He's got everything in place. His life is ordered. That's not what the scriptures speak about as faith. You can have that orderliness in your life and be a complete pagan, a total pagan. This isn't speaking about faith, meaning my life is orderly and straightforward. This is a matter of faith obeying, and when it discovers there are enormous obstacles before us that we never ever anticipated, instead of lapsing into unbelief, standing still, tremblingly, and as Moses said to the people, stand still and see the salvation of God. Faith is most tested, and in some ways, faith is most strong in its exercise in situations that faith can do absolutely nothing about, and where only God can act. And one of the great hallmarks, therefore, of faith here is that it doesn't look to its own power, but looks to the Lord's promise. And even if trembling in fear, stands still, or stands on God's promises, and waits to see the salvation of God. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation as a Christian believer where you have been almost screaming at God, inwardly, if not outwardly, or just wanted to go out somewhere where nobody could hear you and say, God, what on earth are you doing? Because I cannot see my way back from where I am, and I cannot see my way forwards from where I am. Well, that would be the time, wouldn't it, to stand still and see the salvation of God. That's when faith is most tested. Faith isn't tested when you can still do something about it, is it? Faith is tested when you know there is nothing you can do except to trust in the Lord and in his sovereign good purposes. So this is a picture, in a sense, of faith trembling. But then they eventually, after their meanderings through the wilderness, they get into the edges of the promised land, and they find that the whole land is protected by this great city of Jericho. And here we've got an illustration of faith being obedient to the word of God. Faith trembling before the promises of God. Faith obedient to the word of God. It's a marvelous passage, isn't it, in Joshua chapter 5 and into Joshua chapter 6. which really shouldn't have a chapter division. Joshua is beside Jericho. He's looking up at Jericho. It looks as though he's on his own, and suddenly a man with a sword appears, and he asks the obvious question. He says, are you for us or for you for them? It's an obvious question. And this strange figure says, neither. Interesting, isn't it? Actually, it's sometimes the thing we say to God, are you for God? Are you for us or are you for them? He says, neither. But rather, he says, I'm here as the captain of the Lord's army. The question is not, am I for you or am I for them? The question is, are you for me? And that really is the question that elicits faith, isn't it? Because this is the very kind of thing that we say to God. Are you for us or for you for them? I see, you're looking at life and you're looking at me upside down. Your thinking is topsy-turvy. That isn't the real issue. The real issue is not, am I for them or am I for you? The issue is, are you for me? And you remember how Joshua bows down and the Lord gives him the command. Now, this figure must have been intimidating enough as he came with his sword, but the counsel he gave, well, he says to Joshua, says the Lord, the thing to do here is to gather the people, and what I want you to do is, for the next 6 days, I want you all to march round Jericho. Get the ark out that's been leading you through the wilderness, and want that ark carried round the walls of Jericho for 6 days. Just do that. You know, go out for a long walk round the walls of Jericho. I mean, you could almost imagine a cartoon being made out of this. Here are these Jerichoites, and they are absolutely secure. They seem to have enough food to last the situation out, and they're peering over the walls, and these people are marching round. What's even more amazing is that many of them had heard of the mighty victories they had won. And here they are, day by day, by day, by day, by day, by day, marching round the walls of Jericho, following a wooden box. And then you remember the captain of the Lord's host had said, on the seventh day, do it seven times, and sound the trumpets, and raise the shout. And the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Now, we probably don't have that number of people in this room. But if I said to you, please be assured, this will probably never happen, we're going to build a new sanctuary building, and the demolition fee is so exorbitant, we're going to do it another way. So I want everyone to gather here about noon for the next 6 days, and we'll walk round. We'll maybe get the communion table put in front of us, and we'll walk round. And then the seventh day, we'll do that seven times, and then we'll get our brass ensemble to play, and we'll all start shouting. And I think most of us think, you know, thank the Lord, First Presbyterian Church's sanctuary will still be standing there after all this folly. And we mustn't think that because this is in the Bible, that it looked to anybody as though it was the wise thing to do. When I think if you'd been standing on the walls of Jericho, you would have been nudging the fellow beside you and thinking, what are these stupid idiots doing? And some of those who were marching round, perhaps even those who were there at the front following the ark, they were thinking, we look stupid, don't we? Foolish. I wonder if that reminds you of something Paul said. How he says to the Corinthians, you need to understand that God uses the things the world calls foolish to demonstrate his wisdom, and the things the world calls weak to demonstrate his power. I wonder if it's ever crossed you when your mind when you've been praying or worshipping. I'd rather be fishing. At least you catch fish. Or I'd rather be golfing. I mean, what am I doing on a Sunday morning? Twice on a Sunday morning. What am I doing standing behind that marble pulpit? Using words. And what are my words? How are my words and this little sermon on its tiny little topic on a few verses of the Bible, how is this ever going to affect hundreds and hundreds of lives and hundreds of families? It's foolish, really, isn't it? But it's the folly that God uses, because God's folly is far wiser than the best wisdom of men. And God does this not only to show that what is apparently folly to these worldly people is actually the wisdom of God, but to demonstrate both to the Jerichoites and to the Israelites that the power and the glory here belongs not to Joshua and the Israelites, but belongs absolutely to him. That's why you remember Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4 that God loves to use clay pots so that nobody would make the mistake of thinking that the glory belongs to us instead of belonging to him. And that's what happens when God's people are obedient to him. The obedience of faith leads to the glory of God. And then the third illustration that the author of Hebrews 11 uses is not so much of faith trembling, although I'm sure there was a little trembling, or of faith that was obedient, although there certainly was obedience, but of faith embracing the promises of God. Joshua, you remember, had sent in two spies to spy out the land. They had made their way, presumably undercover, into Jericho. They'd found a place that was actually on the city walls. They probably didn't know that it was actually a brothel. And they find themselves in the house of Rahab the harlot. It must have been an absolutely amazing conversation that takes place, because Rahab the harlot says, "Is there any way you guys can save me?" So she wasn't completely ignorant. In fact, she actually says, "We've heard how God has done mighty things through you." I actually wonder, although there's no way of demonstrating, I actually wonder if she had heard enough about these people to know that their origins was in a promise that God had given to Abraham, that in his seed, not just his own family, but the nations of the world would find blessing. And here she is embracing in hope this promise. I wonder if she even knew that the leader of this huge band of people who were about to march round the city of Jericho was actually called Yeshua. That's Jesus' name in Hebrew. You remember, those of you who use the old 1611 version, Jesus is called Joshua in the book of Hebrews. And maybe even his name. Could it be possible that there might be salvation for her? And so they make this wonderful arrangement, which is the reason for the bright tie today, that the scarlet cord is going to be hung out her window. And you all know what the scarlet cord was, don't you? It was a scarlet cord that she hung out the window. No more, no less than a scarlet cord she hung out the window, so that they would know as they came in to destroy Jericho that this was the house with the sign outside of it of a woman who wanted to find salvation. And so Yeshua. Actually, we are told this, Yeshua saved. Rahab. Joshua saved Rahab and her family. And that's the wonder of God's grace, because she was a Gentile, she was a woman, she was an enemy, and she was a prostitute. She could scarcely have had more disqualifications from having any hope of salvation. But she's such an illustration, isn't she, that it's by grace that we are saved, through faith in Christ. Now here's an interesting twist. If you think about, just imagine these two people meeting. I'm sure they must have met, Joshua and Rahab. Don't you think Joshua would be intrigued by this woman? Imagine the spies coming back and saying, we've made a deal with the owner of a brothel. And Joshua thinking, God must be doing something here. And there you see, if you had photographs, you've got Rahab the harlot, who's just been saved through faith, and you've Joshua, this marvelous man of God. And you think, if anything is going to happen in history now, it's going to happen through Joshua. But actually, the really significant thing in history happens through Rahab, doesn't it? You remember the end of the book of Ruth, which ends with these words, that little family tree, Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Aminadab, Aminadab fathered Nashon, Nashon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed. That's Ruth's husband, by the way. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. This is the woman who's going to be, some of you already know how many generations and what great, 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 great grandmother this woman is. And of course, this is just the beginning of the family tree that you read in the first chapter of the book of Matthew, isn't it? The very first words of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that traces this family tree on, so that the Lord Jesus would have been able to say, and I think this would stretch all of us, yes, Rahab the harlot was my great, 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 grandmother. The wonders of God's grace. And this too, that what God is doing in your life just now may have very little to do with you, and very much to do, God willing, with the great, 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 great grandchildren. That's why faith is so important. Heavenly Father, thank you that you set before us not only the marvels of your working in the lives of individuals, but the encouragement to us in our sense of weakness and at times when we tremble and fear that there is nothing we can do, that you have given us a great and precious promise, that if we stand still, if we stand on your promises, then we will see the salvation of our God. Bless us, Lord, we pray, in all our different circumstances, and enliven our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.